Well, it is always an honor to open up God's Word, and especially on an evening like this. I'm not one to typically be a sentimental preacher, but just to be able to be a small part of this transitional time here at Grace Baptist Church is it's a huge privilege for me, and so we're grateful to be with you this evening. So thank you, church. Thank you, I guess, former Pastor Dean and Pastor Chip for having us to come down. If you will, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 26 this evening. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As we look across the landscape of Holy Scripture, we see a mountain range in the New Testament that we refer to as the Book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Roman church was the longest of his epistles. It was written in the style of a treatise. He wasn't actually addressing problems in the church like we would see in Corinth, or he wasn't really writing in the style of a friendly letter like he would in Philippi. But basically what we have is the Apostle Paul is writing his treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this letter, if there is any point in this mountain range that seems to be the highest, it would be this passage in chapter 3. One man referred to it as the Mount Everest of the Bible. Another referred to it as the Bible's Acropolis. We want to look at this passage this evening, and we want to look at it under this heading of solving the great dilemma. Our world is filled with all sorts of dilemmas, all manners of problems. Political problems, social problems, wars, rumors of wars, disease, plagues, fighting, relational difficulties, death and sickness are on every hand. And that is not even to begin to touch the scandals and the corruption and the abuse of power that we hear about regularly. But there is a dilemma which supersedes all of these. We know that as we are born into this world, we are born by nature as children of wrath, born under the wrath of God, storing up wrath against the day of wrath. We are cut out of the same piece of cloth as all other humanity. And really, the great question that we find ourselves facing is the same question that Job's friend Bildad asked when he said, "How can a man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" All religions in the world seek to answer this very question. How can a man be in the right before God? And all religions in the world answer this question wrong, save the biblical message of Christianity. But I would submit to you tonight that there is even a greater dilemma that we really need to know the answer to before we begin answering this particular question. It is not the question of how can a man be in the right before God, but it's the question of how can a righteous God forgive sinners. Now, that may not seem like a great dilemma to you. We're programmed in America to believe that God owes to all men mercy, which is bizarre Because mercy, by its very definition, means it is undeserved. But that's what we're programmed to believe. Years ago, I was trying to share the gospel with a lady who had been part of a Jehovah's Witness organization. She was kind of backslidden, even out of her own religious views, but I was trying to share the truth with her, and she took some issues with my presentation of the gospel. For she said, God as a loving father would never burn his children. In the Jehovah's Witness religion, there is no hell, right? Because God is the father of all men, and so they believe that it would be like cosmic child abuse. Well, her problem is that she doesn't understand the God of whom she speaks. She doesn't understand the nature of sin. She doesn't understand the scriptures or the power of God. But the sad reality is that kind of thinking is not only found in cults, but many times the same mindset, maybe not to the extreme, but the same mindset is found within evangelical churches, where we have come to believe that God owes us mercy, owes us grace. Brother Dean was visiting with us over in Sheffield a few weeks ago, and he reminded me of something that someone had told him years ago about the statement in Malachi, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he said, someone said, oh, I have a problem with that. And the answer was, oh, I do too. I don't understand how God could ever love Jacob. You see, we always think that hating Esau is the problem. But that's not the problem at all. The problem is, how could God, a holy God, love a man like Jacob? Let me see if I can expand this concept of the dilemma before we really get into the text. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The man who condemns the righteous, he is an abomination to the Lord. And the man who justifies the wicked is likewise an abomination to the Lord. Unless God has an answer to this greatest of all dilemmas, then he who is the one who, chapter 4, verse 5, justifies the ungodly, then he would become an abomination to himself. This is a huge dilemma for us to understand how God can be holy, how he can exact the payment that is due for our sins, and at the same time be merciful to those who are so wicked and rebellious. Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Shall not God do what is right? Of course he is going to act righteously. But how can he act righteously and at the same time be merciful? So let's look at our passage. Verses 21 to 26 answer this greatest of all dilemmas. How can God, who is righteous, redeem sinners who are unrighteous? The passage is a passage which inherently is about righteousness. You will notice the word repeated a number of times. In some form or other, it appears six times in this text. Righteous, righteousness, justify. You will see it or its root appearing six times in these few verses. And the text is about righteousness. We see that in verse 21 when we pick up, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Our first heading tonight, our first point is going to be this, the righteousness of God exposed. And what I mean by that is the righteousness of God made plain, manifested, unveiled, clearly exposed. This theme of the righteousness of God in verse 21 was put down by the apostle in chapter 1 in verse 17. When he said that he was not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, because verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In that particular text, the apostle is not speaking of the righteousness of God in his intrinsic righteousness. He's not speaking about the righteousness with which God is righteous, but he's speaking about the righteousness which God imputes to sinners who believe. It is a righteousness which comes through faith. We see that back in chapter 3. And so he picks this idea up. It is the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of Christ. But there is also, in the same passage, chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, this concept of God's intrinsic righteousness. For he is vindicating his own righteousness in this passage, showing that he is still just while he justifies the ungodly. As we see the righteousness exposed, verses 21 and 22, we see that it is a righteousness by faith. Notice, the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed. It has been made clear apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The gospel of righteousness, the message of how God redeems sinners, is not a new message. Thank God that we don't have to preach a brand new message. Last Friday, we have an event in our area where all of the community comes out and they put up this arts fair. And our church will always go out and try to pass out gospel literature and preach the gospel and just share with the people that are there. Well, there was a man who I spent over 2 hours, I think, talking with. And one of his issues is he believed that everything before Matthew in our Bibles was obsolete. He said in the Bible where it speaks of the old covenant being made obsolete, he said what that means is that anything in the Old Testament is of no value to us except that man fail. And so if you spoke about the character of God or you spoke about the righteous judgment of God or anything, if you ever referenced the old covenant, he would quickly say, well, that doesn't apply to my life. This man believed that there was one message in the Old Testament and God tore it down and completely rewrote the message in the New Testament as though the gospel was a brand new thing, that there was no continuity. But you see, this is a fundamental error in understanding the Bible. For the Bible teaches us that there is but one covenant of grace. There is but one way of salvation. All men who have ever been saved or whoever will be saved have been saved in exactly the same way. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul, when he started this great letter, he said that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which had been promised long ago by the prophets in Holy Scriptures. The first time we encounter the preaching of the gospel in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Theologians call that the proto-evangelium, which just means the first gospel or the first preaching of the gospel. And it was God himself who declared the gospel to Adam and Eve while he was pronouncing the curse. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This idea, this concept of the promise of the gospel continued as God progressively revealed his message, his plan of redemption throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks about the covenants of promise, where God was containing the promise of salvation within the covenants, the individual covenants of the Old Testament. There was always that promise of the coming one. The coming seed of the woman, the coming seed of Abraham, the coming seed of David, the one who would sit on David's throne and rule on an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. He made a covenant with Noah to preserve the world that would be the arena of salvation. And all of this was focusing in and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one that be the Savior of the world. Jeremiah 31:31 promises a new covenant. And Jesus, as he ate the Passover with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper, says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, we would all be quick to affirm these realities. We all claim to believe these realities. But the question is, why was it all necessary? Why did God do all of this in the Old Covenant, all of the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies? Why was it all necessary if only the life and death of Jesus Christ was important? Well, it is because this was a witness of the coming Christ. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to give us categories in our thinking so that we might understand the atonement, that we might understand the weight of sin, that we might understand the righteousness and holiness of God. It was a witness to God's righteousness. He gave Moses the moral law on Mount Sinai. He gave the civil and ceremonial laws to teach the people about the seriousness of their sin and to teach them of their need for a Savior. Even Adam and Eve, stripped naked in the garden, standing before God, wearing only their own fig leaves that they had sewn together, God shed the blood of an animal and made for them a covering. Sin was committed, blood was shed, and a covering was made. And this pattern progressed that men might know that the wages of sin is death, and either the soul that sins must die or a perfect sacrifice must die in that soul's place. This is not a new-fangled religion. It's not a new-fangled gospel. It is a very old gospel. But the Apostle Paul says that while the righteousness of God, that righteousness which comes through faith, verse 22, was witnessed in the law and the prophets, it has now, in the present, been manifested, been exposed in the full light of its glory, been revealed apart from the law. This is the fulfillment of that promise. Old Testament believers look to Christ through the lens of promise, but we look to Christ through the lens of clear revelation. He has come to reveal to us who God is and what God requires and what the eternal plan was. In the cross of Jesus Christ, it all comes clear. It is focused. It's not a new thing, but it was a monumental clarifying moment. I love J.C. Ryle. Bishop Ryle is one of my favorite authors. And this is something he said about the difference between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint of the Apostles' day is far greater than we can conceive. It is the difference of twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked to the coming of the Savior by faith and believed in a resurrection of life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which were before closed and cleared up scores of doubtful points which had before never had been solved. Listen to this. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. There is a monumental clarifying in the coming of Christ. No wonder Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. No wonder he said, while the Jews seek signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. To the unbelieving Jews, this is a stumbling block. To the unbelieving Gentiles, this is foolishness. But to those who are called, whether Jew or Gentile, he is Christ, the wisdom of God, and Christ, the power of God. If we remove the scandal of the cross, we remove the power of the gospel. There is no wonder that he said, I am not ashamed. Because in it, God's righteousness is made known, it is manifested, it is revealed, it is exposed. For the righteous will live by faith. Let's look at our second major heading, the righteousness of God experienced. The first point is the righteousness of God exposed. The second point is the righteousness of God experienced. Let's speak of the experience of this righteousness. It's one thing to have these doctrines in our mind. It is another thing to experience them, to know the work of grace in our hearts. In verse 22, he speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll stop at that point, verses 22 to 24. So here we are speaking about this righteousness which is experienced by faith. We like to use the terminology that we are justified by faith alone. That's good terminology. It comes right out of the Scriptures, right? We maintain that a man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith. However, what we really mean when we speak of being justified by faith alone, we mean that we are justified by Christ alone. It's not our faith or our believing which justifies us. It's not our faith which is righteous, but it is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Faith is the instrument which connects us to Christ. Christ Himself is our righteousness, is our redemption, is our sanctification. Is that not what the Scripture says? The doctrine of justification by faith alone distinguishes us from the Roman Catholic Church. That's not to say that Rome teaches that man is justified by works alone. That's not at all what they teach. In fact, most cults and religious groups, they don't teach that a man is justified by works alone. They teach that a man is justified by Christ and works, by Christ and something, Christ and faith, Christ and the rosary. They add something to Christ. Christ is simply not enough. We believe that Christ, His obedient life, His sacrificial death, that is enough. God was satisfied. It is finished. It is forever finished, and there is nothing left for us to do. Many years ago, I knew this Free Will Baptist preacher up where I come from in a small town in Tennessee. There's a lot of Free Will Baptist churches and Free Will Baptist preachers. There's also a lot of Pentecostal churches. And in that little area, they're really uneducated within the church. And so most of these men, they have a passion to serve God in some fashion, and so they go into the ministry. Most of them are unqualified. Many of them are unconverted. But nevertheless, they kind of make up their theology as they go. And so I knew this gentleman. He was a kind man. I considered him a friend. I believed he was an authentic Christian. But he wasn't very precise in his language or in the way he spoke or preached. And so I gave him a lot of grace, and I tried to be very cordial to him in these things. But on one occasion, there was an instance that he said something that I felt was far too close to reeking of the heresy of saying that we're saved by faith and works. And so I pressed him a little on the matter, and I expected him to back away and to clarify his thoughts and then to do better in the way he presented the gospel, but he didn't. He dug his heels in and he pressed the issue and he said that a man is justified by faith and works. In fact, he went so far as to say that it's like this. Imagine we're going across a river in a rowboat. He said faith is one oar and works is the other oar. If you have only faith, you turn in circles. If you have only works, you turn in circles. But if you have faith and works, then you can get safely across the river. The problem with that is we're not going to heaven in a rowboat. And the Bible explicitly says that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28. This is not an area of theology or of the Christian message that we can allow wiggle room. This is an area that if you're wrong on, you go to hell. People's souls are hanging in the balance of what we believe and what we proclaim. So that the concept of justification by faith alone is extremely important. Notice here in verse 23, the apostle says that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike, all men, all categories, all races, all creeds, all types of men, the big shots and the little shots, the high and mighty, the lowly, the wise and the ignorant, the religious and the irreligious, all men are shut up under sin. In fact, he had just given us a 13-count indictment of human depravity in verses 10 to 18. Notice he said there, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. That is a man's character. That's what he is on the inside. Then he speaks about what comes out of the man's mouth, his conversation. He says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You see, what is down in the heart comes out through the mouth. It is the tattletale of the soul. I think it was Adrian Rogers, that old Baptist preacher out of Memphis, who said, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. That makes sense to me. But then we see the man's conduct, his way of life, verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the summary: for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, do we see this lived out in our world. No fear of God before their eyes. Why is there ruin and misery? Why is there feet that are swift to shed blood and paths full of ruin and misery? Why are tongues so quick to deceive and the poison of vipers under their lips? These are not the Hitlers of the world. These are all of us in our natural state. This is fallen man. This is the doctrine which we would call depravity. This is who we are. This is man's sinfulness. All men are shut up under sin. And the Bible teaches us that no human being will be justified in his sight. In fact, every mouth will be stopped, verse 19, and the whole world will become guilty before God. Therefore, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. All men are shut up under sin so that they might see the righteousness of Christ for what it is. And as all men without distinction have fallen short of the glory of God, now justification in life comes to those who have received by a gift of His grace the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice he speaks of a gift that we cannot earn, grace which we do not deserve. In fact, sometimes we define grace as unmerited favor. I think we should probably define it demerited favor. Because it's not just that we don't deserve God's favor, but we actually deserve His wrath. God is gracious to us in spite of the fact that He ought to be harsh with us, judging us. He ought to condemn us. If God gave us what we deserved, then we would be in much worse shape than we are. God, as a gift of His grace, has redeemed those who are His. Not because of anything that they earn, not because of any merit in them, not because He looked down through some proverbial corridors of time and saw that they would choose Him. No, God didn't see goodness in you. God didn't see something valuable in you, something worthy in you. He did all of this simply because it pleased Him to do it. That's why God redeems men. He sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Why? Well, you see, He didn't have to send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. But God was pleased to save men. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we read that the people of Israel heard this from the Lord. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping oath that He swore with your fathers. The Old Testament people of Israel are a type of the New Testament church. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Look at who we are. We are the motley, the lowly, the nobodies. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were wise and mighty according to the flesh. But God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are not. Why? To confound the wise and confound the proud and the mighty, that no human flesh could glory in His presence. It was to glorify Christ and not us. He has put this treasure in clay pots. He speaks not only of a gift and of grace, but He speaks of redemption. The root idea of redemption is that of ransom, ransoming a slave. And we have no need of a more beautiful picture of what redemption looks like than the one we find in Hosea. You remember the story of the prophet Hosea? God told him, go and marry this wicked woman, this woman who is immoral, and make her your wife. And Hosea married a prostitute named Gomer. Well, she continued her harlotries, and she was unfaithful to her husband. And there she found herself standing on an auction block, stripped naked, being sold to the highest bidder. Certainly she would have been ashamed of herself. Certainly she had had a good man, and now here she is, because of her sin, in the dregs of her own making. Perhaps she wasn't even willing to lift her eyes to look at the crowd that was bidding for her. But there was a voice in the back that she recognized, who kept outbidding all of the other bids until finally he won the day. And who was it but her faithful, covenant-keeping husband? This was God redeeming men from their sin. But notice, the redemption that was paid was not a price paid to Satan. It was a price paid to God. For God himself is Lord. This righteousness of God, which comes through faith. It is a gift of God's grace because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, and is received by faith. Now, what specifically is this righteousness? I've already mentioned it and hinted at it, but I would call it the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Well, justification has two parts. There are two legs to justification. And the obedience of Christ also has two parts. And the two forms of obedience of Christ, the double obedience of Christ, corresponds to the two legs of our justification. What we would call the active obedience of Christ, that's his sinless life. That's the whole 33 years of his life where he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was accumulating a righteousness that would be transferred to our account. It's not that God's own intrinsic righteousness is given to those who believe, but Christ's righteousness. God accounts us as though we live Christ's life. But then the passive obedience of Christ, that's his death on the cross, where he satisfied the wrath of God. He absorbed the justice of God and took the penalty of every sin of every person throughout all time that would ever believe. He paid the full price of the sins of his elect. He satisfied it. He wiped away the slate, cleaned that slate off. That's called the passive obedience. That's what makes us as though we never sin. Had Jesus Christ come to earth on Good Friday, died, and then been buried and raised and ascended back to the Father and seated at his Father's right hand, he would have cleared our slate, right? He would have made us as though we would have never sinned. But we still wouldn't have a righteousness on our account. And without righteousness, we are not fit to be in the presence of God. We need the life of Christ also. Our confession of faith reads this way. In chapter 11 of the Second London Confession, those whom God effectually called, he also freely justified, not by infusing righteousness unto them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, that is the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. At the end of that chapter, I love this statement. In their justification, it is only of free grace that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. In other words, God sent his Son into the world to perfectly live and fulfill all righteousness, and then he died as a sacrificial substitute in our place, wiping away our sin debt. His life is put upon us. Our sin was laid upon Christ. Christ's righteousness is laid upon us. We call this the great transfer. This is the way we experience this righteousness. And how do we experience it? But through faith. Justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is a righteousness which comes through faith. Through faith. Not by acting, not by repenting, not by cleaning up your life, not by living better, but through faith. It is simply looking and trusting in Jesus Christ, resting on him alone. Like those men out in the wilderness when they were bitten by the fiery serpents, and Moses made a bronze serpent, and anyone who looked to the bronze serpent with the look of faith, he would be saved. Let's look at our third and final point, the righteousness of God exonerated. The righteousness of God exonerated. John Murray says that redemption contemplates our bondage and propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God. Beginning in verse 25, we read that it was Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word that is used here, which is translated as propitiation, only appears twice in the New Testament. It appears here, and then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And in Hebrews, it is clearly to be understood as the mercy seat. However, there is good reason to translate and interpret this word as we see it here in line with the propitiatory offering, as we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where we see that he is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of the whole world. It is the same idea that the sinner in Luke 18 had in mind when he prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That word, "be merciful," has the idea of let the atoning work of the sacrifice be applied to me. Let the propitious offering be applied to me. May your wrath be appeased in this offering and turned away from me. The word propitiation, the concept of propitiation, we are told, comes out of pagan religions. Men and women believed that there were angry gods. They would have a famine or a plague. And so they believed that this angry God was intending to punish them. And so what they would do is they would offer a sacrifice to appease and satisfy the wrath of this angry God. Maybe they would take their children or some other very valuable possession, and they would go to satisfy the anger of this God. Well, the Holy Spirit takes that concept and flips it on its head, because it's not the sinner offering a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, but it was the offended God who came to seek reconciliation with men. God himself, notice, was the one who put forward his only Son to be the propitious sacrifice for our sins. Sometimes people ask the question, who killed Jesus? They will say, well, was it the Romans who killed Jesus? Was it Pontius Pilate? Was it the Jews? Sometimes people say, well, it was us who killed Jesus. And there's good reasons for all of those answers. But according to the text, it was God who killed Jesus. In fact, in Isaiah, we just read, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Think about the awfulness of sin. Think about the heinousness of this crime against heaven, that God would be pleased to crush his own Son, the beloved one, when sin was laid upon him. Why would he do this? Why would God put forward his own Son to drink the full cup of his wrath against our sin? Love, we hear. Love is the answer. That's what we're always being told. Love is the cry of the day. And God certainly is love and does love us and displays his love in sending his Son. But that's not actually what our text says, is it? We don't see that in this text. We're told that God sent his Son forward as a propitious offering for a purpose, but it wasn't for love. What was it? It was to show his righteousness. Many professing believers get no further than the benevolence of God in redemption. But there is a greater purpose that we are forced to deal with. Your salvation, if you have come to know Christ, is about more than just keeping you out of hell. It's about more than just making you good people. It's about more than just giving you eternal life. It is about the glory of God more than it is about your good. Now, it is for your good. And it does give you eternal life. And it certainly will make you better people. And it will keep you out of hell. But that's not the primary focus of God's gospel. But his own glory is the focus. We might ask the question, why do we worship the way we do? You know, it's not common to go into a church and to actually follow the dictates and the commands of Scripture, to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to spend time in prayer and preaching and singing. And we are constricted according to the pattern that is given. But why do we do that? Do we do it because we're just fuddy-duds who have no taste in music, have no interest, and have boring lives? No, it is not that at all. But it's because God Himself has told us how He desires to be worshipped. The Father desires men who worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we do so for His glory. Why do we preach the gospel to all men? Do we do it because we're fools? Do we do it because we actually think that all men will believe our report? Do we do it because we want to be outcasts and dregs in our society? No. No, we do it because we want Christ to be glorified. We send men to the foreign mission field. Why? Because we want Christ's name to be honored there where it has not been honored. We want the banner of Christ to fly in the place of these false gods. We preach Christ to our children. Why? For the glory of God as much, and if not more, than for their good. Why do we seek to understand His Word so that we can win all of the Bible trivia games on family game night? No, we do so in order that we might glorify God. For this is not the word of man, but it is in truth the very Word of God. We confess that. We say we believe that. But practically, do we actually live like we believe that? We want God's glory. We confess our sins. Why? To glorify God. That's what Joshua said. Glorify God, son. Confess your sins. It gives glory to God. It shows the glory of God. This will help you if you understand it. The gospel of your salvation is first and foremost about the glory of God. This text tells us that God the Father put forth His only Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation in His blood to show at the present time His righteousness. So what in the world does that mean? This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. It says it twice, verse 25 and 26. Now I believe that at this point, He's not talking about the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to sinners that we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, and back in chapter 3, verse 21. But He speaks of God's intrinsic righteousness. He's mentioned that in chapter 3 and verse 5. So Paul's got a couple of themes running in his mind here. God's righteousness in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is given to those who come in faith. But he has sent Christ forward as a sacrifice to vindicate His own inherent righteousness, to show that He really is serious about His own law. At the proper time, God publicly displayed to all men that He is just. Why would He need to do that? Well, because He had been, in His divine forbearance, He had been passing over former sins. Men had been being redeemed since the fall. You know, there was Adam and Eve in the garden. And what did the Lord tell them? If you eat of this fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And they did die spiritually, and they did eventually die physically. But God should have swiftly, quickly brought His wrath to bear upon their head. But He was merciful. He killed an animal. He shed blood. He gave them a covering. He gave them redemption. He gave them an understanding of the gospel. They began to bear a seed and children were born. And the first man who was ever born was a murderer. And yet God was merciful. And in the days of Noah, the Bible teaches us that all the thoughts of man was on evil continually. God repented that He made man. That's what the text says. Now I don't understand all that that means. A God who never changes. But from our perspective in His kindness to us, He speaks in a language that we can understand. But here God destroys the world with water, but He doesn't destroy the whole world. He should have. But Noah found something. What did Noah find? Grace. Grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't graciousness in Noah. It was grace in God's eyes as He looked at Noah. God was gracious to Noah. And He preserved the world. And then there was Abram. Abram was a liar. Abram lied about his wife. Abram had an illegitimate son to try to fix the problem that he didn't think God could fix. Yet God was gracious to Abraham. God was gracious to Moses. Moses was a hot-headed man. Moses killed an Egyptian. He did it for a righteous cause, but nevertheless he killed him. We see his anger coming out later when he strikes the rock, but God was gracious. God was gracious to Joshua. God was gracious to David. David and his horrendous sin, and yet God said he would build for him a house. God has been overlooking sin. He has been, in his forbearance, passing over sin throughout the ages. And yet, we know that the blood of bulls and goats had never atoned for those sins. They had been offering sacrifices, but they weren't atoning for the sins of the people. God needed to show that he was serious, that he was not just sweeping their sins under the rug, that he actually was the just and holy God that the scripture says he was. He was showing that he had the legal right to pardon sinners, that their sin was actually and fully dealt with. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died to make a real atonement. A real atonement. Not an atonement of potential salvation. You know, there are people in churches who don't like our doctrine of particular redemption. And they specifically don't like the language of limited atonement. I'm not a huge fan of that language myself. But they're the ones who limit the atonement. They limit the atonement of Christ to the wretched will of man. They say Christ cannot save unless man invites him in. But we don't believe that. We believe that the Bible teaches when he died, he actually paid for the sins of those who would believe, those who are his elect. He took upon himself the full weight of wrath that their sins deserved. Just like the scapegoat carried away the sins of the people, Christ carried our sins away. Just like the one who was slaughtered there died in the place of those people's sins, the sins being confessed on their head, Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Real atonement. When he died on the cross, his last words, it's one word in Greek, it's my favorite word in all the Bible, tetelestai. It is finished. What we believe and we confess that is that it actually was finished. There was nothing left except the amen of the resurrection, and that was God's verification that the price was fully paid. The blood of Christ removes any accusation that might be raised against the righteousness of God. This is the great dilemma. How could God, who is righteous, forgive sins of unrighteous people? Because every sin has to be paid for, and the soul that sins must die. We can't worry about how we can be made right with God until we understand how God can be righteous and still save wicked sinners. But in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the righteousness of God and the peace of God kiss. I love that language, Psalm 85:10, righteousness and peace have kissed. There's no conflict amongst the attributes of God. In our church in Sheffield, we started a series a few weeks back on the attributes of God. And this morning we were talking about a doctrine called divine simplicity. And the simplicity stops with a title. That is a complex and difficult idea to try to explain. I heard years ago one preacher who said, "You can't teach what you don't know any more than you can come back from where you haven't been." And I almost didn't teach this morning. But the idea is that God is not the sum total of his attributes. He's not 50% righteous and 50% merciful. But his essence is pure and undivided. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. The most pure spirit is the most powerful because he can't be divided. He can't be destructed. Nothing can be taken away. He's not going to cease to be merciful or cease to be righteous. In our world, we only understand righteousness or mercy. I'm a father. And I learned early on that when my children disobeyed me, there was a consequence that was right. And I could give them that consequence and be a righteous father, or I could withhold that consequence and be a merciful father. But I couldn't be righteous and merciful. There was no way for me to resolve that. But there's no conflict amongst the attributes of God because God is distinctly other. And in the cross, he displays both the wisdom and the power of God. He demonstrates that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This righteousness can be experienced by all who come to God on his terms. And his terms are to look to Christ and him only. Now, I'm thankful to be here on this Lord's Day evening and preach this message to a church that's been listening to it for 32 years. This is not a new message. I'm thankful to be able to proclaim the same old message. And I'm also thankful to look forward and to remind you that this same old message, which has always been the only good news which can save sinners, is the same good news that you must continue to proclaim. It's what Madison needs. It's what Huntsville needs. It's what North Alabama needs. It's what the world needs. I listened to Dr. Stephen Lawson a number of years ago. I don't remember. It was 10 or 12 years ago. But he was preaching in a conference close to where I was. And he said, these are not days for weak men and weak convictions leading weak ministries and weak churches. But he said, these are days for the strongest of men with the strongest of convictions leading the strongest of churches. And if there is anything that has changed about Dr. Lawson's statement since that time, it has only intensified. These are not days where we can just dabble around and not really know what we believe or what we're here to do. These are days of the working of God in our world, and we are the one institution in the world that has the good news that our world needs. There's bad news everywhere. Scandal and corruption and problems and sickness and death and depression and disease and all of these things which have men in knots. And men don't know where to turn, and now they don't even know if they're men. They're confused. But we have the words of eternal life, and only the church has that message. What a shame if we come in and worship and celebrate this great gospel and go on our way and don't tell sinners about it. What a shame. One man said, can God, is it just that God would send men to hell having never heard the gospel? And he said, I don't know if that's the question we need to ask. He said, the question is, should we expect to go to heaven if we can be content not telling men the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your gospel. It reveals to us the righteousness of faith. Yes. It is experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. And it vindicates the holiness of your great name. And we must simply lift up our hands in wonder, love, and praise. We are unworthy and wretched and defiled and rebellious, but you loved us and sent your Son to redeem us. We pray that you would mold us into his image. We pray for those here tonight who have heard this message and know the message and believe it in their mind, but have never really truly closed with Christ, that you would weigh heavy upon their hearts, convict them of their sins, cause them to look to Christ tonight and live. Lord, our great problem is that we don't understand how sinful we are and how holy you are. But we see that in the cross. Let us look to Jesus. Glorify him in our midst, we pray. Amen.